If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is week 5 in our study of Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica in the first century. And we pick up where we left off last week, which is in the middle of chapter 4. And for those of you who weren't here last week, I spoke of how Paul has turned in this letter, beginning with last week. He has turned to focus on three groups of people. After quite a bit of personal remarks and personal defense of his ministry and encouragement in terms of their own faith and the fruit of their ministry in Thessalonica, he turns now to focus on three groups of people, three distinct needs that are outlined for us at the very end of the book in chapter 5, verse 14. He has admonished the idle. That was the first category. These eschatological fanatics who were checking out of their jobs and checking out of reality. He has helped the weak. We spent some time on that last week. Those struggling to turn from their pagan sexual practices to the Christian ethic and to the way of Jesus and to God's design for sexuality. And now, as we continue in chapter 4, he turns to encourage the faint-hearted. Those are the three groups that he outlines in chapter 5, verse 14. He encourages the faint-hearted, and these are those in the church in Thessalonica who were confused about the death of their loved ones. What exactly has happened in light of what we've seen in the life and ministry and the resurrection of Jesus, in light of what Jesus taught? What should we expect, Paul? And perhaps Paul didn't have enough time before he had to leave hurriedly because, remember, a mob was stirred up in Thessalonica. Maybe he didn't have enough time to sufficiently teach them all the implications of believing the gospel in regards to their life and especially in regards to one's death. And so now, after receiving Timothy's report, he does some of that, and he does it in the context of what we might call, and what I have entitled this sermon, the Second Advent. The Second Advent. You see, as the season of Advent comes closer for us, that season where we remember and rejoice in Jesus coming to earth in the flesh, right? That's what the word Advent means, is coming. Well, today and next week, we focus our hearts on his coming again, his second advent, this time in power and in triumph and for the last time. So let's listen together as we jump back into this book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's our tradition here at Ascension to stand for the reading of God's word. I invite you to do that if you're able. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 is our text this morning. Listen as I read. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. Some of you in this room may remember well, maybe not, it was a bit of a blur. Some of you in this room may remember that we've looked at least part of this passage fairly recently. Wasn't on a Sunday morning. It was on a Wednesday afternoon. A Wednesday afternoon, a few months shy of 2 years ago. The day we laid Diane Miller's body into the ground. If you're visiting with us or if you're new to Ascension, Diane was a longtime beloved member of this church who, without warning and far too young, went to be with the Lord. That was a hard day for our little congregation. It was preceded by hard days like it, and it was followed by hard days like it. But through it all, these words, these truths remain. And that's why we went there for just a brief time on January 3rd, 2024. And that's why it's our privilege to be here again today. We've needed it before, we need it now, and we will need it again. Two encouragements for us to meditate on this morning from this passage. And the first one is this: grieve hopefully, Jesus is risen. Grieve hopefully, Jesus is risen. No matter what your worldview or what your beliefs are this morning, grief is something that we all legitimately experience. Death is something that we all have to face. It's just part of being human. And I begin here because I want you to notice that Paul speaks to the church of Jesus, and he doesn't scold them for their sadness, and he doesn't scold them for their mourning. He doesn't tell them, just be happy and move on. He doesn't say, keep your chin up and stay strong. No, he acknowledges their grieving, and he reminds them that it's okay, more than okay. It's necessary to grieve because we know through the scriptures that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And so Job, a character we've looked at recently, tore his clothes, shaved his hair, dumped ashes on his head, and screamed when his kids were taken from him. We read in the Psalms of the psalmist crying out in frustration and emotion, how long, O Lord? Even Jesus, when he was on earth, was no stoic. He was angered at the death of his friend. He wept bitterly at the death of Lazarus. And so weep, Paul says, grieve in the face of death. But we do not want you to be uninformed, he says. Some translations even translate that Greek word into English as ignorant, right? Being uninformed, being ignorant about spiritual realities, it's not good. We want to be informed. We want to know what's going on. Because if we don't, if we're uninformed, we are essentially are put in the camp of others, Paul says, who have no hope. It was hopelessness that was behind the thought of the Greek philosophers in the day and age when Paul originally wrote these words. There was this vague notion that something lay behind death, but it was unknown and it was uncertain, and therefore the end result was simply despair, mourning, and sorrow. We actually have found a second century Egyptian letter that was written by a friend of a family who was mourning the loss of one of their loved ones. And in it, this woman writes to this family from Egypt, and she weeps with them, and then she concludes her letter saying this: but nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell. That kind of sums up the world's hopelessness in the face of death. In our day and age, some religions have sought to console and to give hope through the thought that nothingness lies ahead, that you're just going to return, you nameless drop will return into a nameless ocean. In our modern day Western world, we often console ourselves by inventing some imaginary state of bliss that we think we all will go to. Or we simply distract and numb ourselves to the inevitable. Or we say, and I've railed on this before in our culture, we say empty words like, well, my thoughts are with you. Paul, in the gospel, in God's word here this morning, holds out something unique. The Bible says, grieve, but grieve hopefully. And the reason, the solid foundation that makes this possible is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will write to the church in Corinth, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, many of whom are still alive. And I proclaim to you this morning, friends, that to those who acknowledge this testimony, who cling to Jesus as your only hope in this life and the next, death hits different. It's still painful, but it's different. And Paul says, believing in the resurrection of Jesus precipitates believing in our own resurrection. If He did that, surely He will do the same for us. Before we go there, let's say something about those who Paul describes as asleep. When Paul uses this phrase with the Thessalonians, he is speaking about those in the congregation who had been lost to death. Here at APC, we think of Sue and Al and Betty and Jeanette and Deborah and Gwen and Diane and Kathy and a host of others who are connected to your families. They are asleep. But it's important to talk about this because when Paul says that those saints are asleep, he is not teaching some sort of soul sleep like some do. He's simply using a common euphemism for death that describes, namely, what we see. They sleep because their labors here are done. They sleep because from our vantage point, they lie still. They sleep because they will soon wake up. And that's why we call graveyards cemeteries. Because that word cemetery comes from the Greek word that means a sleeping place. So while their bodies lie motionless and they are asleep to the world, they are awake to a whole entirely new reality. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus tells the thief on the cross next to him that that day he will be with him in paradise. The implication is that he will know and he will experience paradise in his death. And Jesus would prove that he could say all of these words and that they would be true because he was raised from the dead. Because he has come back to life and his heart beats to this day. And so Paul's first encouragement to the church then and now is grieve, but do so hopefully. Yes, it hurts, but your loved ones in Christ are with Christ. And so shall all of you be who look in faith to him. This isn't wishful thinking. This isn't pie in the sky stuff. This is true because Jesus is alive. And that leads us to the second encouragement that Paul gives us in this passage, and it's this: endure faithfully, Jesus is coming. Oh, this is good stuff. Grieve, but do so hopefully. Endure faithfully, Jesus is coming. As we get into this, I want to draw your attention to the very last sentence of this section that I just read, verse 18. Paul sums up all this instruction about what happens after death, and he says that the point of it all is encouragement. Encourage one another with these words. I'm writing it to you, Paul says, that you might encourage one another as you have been encouraged by these words. Paul understood the grief. He understood the difficulty of living in a broken world. Life can be really hard at times. I don't have to convince any of you in this room of that fact. Which is why Paul reminds the church that what we're talking about today, these are realities that are not merely to be stored in a file cabinet in your mind, but to be celebrated and to be sung about. Realities to be brought up amongst yourselves when life really stinks. And as we are reminded of, as we look to, and as we anticipate the future return of our Savior, we are motivated to endure, to press on, to not lose heart, as Paul will say in other places, to view our present circumstances differently because of what we know is coming. So beyond simply stating a theological reality that Jesus is returning, what does Paul do in this passage? Paul paints us a picture of what it's going to look like. A teaser trailer of a movie that we've been waiting for our whole lives. He doesn't tell us everything, doesn't give everything away, but he gives us enough. But here's the thing. While all followers of Jesus eagerly await this movie that we're about to get the teaser trailer for, there is disagreement about what the plot of that movie is going to be, isn't there? And that intersects directly with our passage this morning. And we can't take the time to delve deeply into all the different views of Jesus' return, all the different views within Christendom about how the world is going to end. But I need to say this, because it's relevant. There's a large chunk of Christendom, especially those of you who grew up with the Scofield Study Bible or the fictional novels of the Left Behind series, who believe this: that Christians, 7 years before Christ comes again, will disappear. They will be taken out of this world. They will be transported to Jesus in the clouds, while things here on earth get so bad, real bad, before Jesus has to eventually come back and make all things right. And they call this the secret rapture. And while they construct a full theology of the secret rapture with passages from places in Daniel, places in the book of Revelation, they say that this passage is a passage that describes that event. So let me be clear. While I love my dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulation brothers and sisters in Christ. I do not believe that this passage, nor any other passage in the Scripture, teaches a secret rapture. This is one of the views that's associated with this passage, and I just think it's wrong. So what exactly is being described here, then, in this teaser trailer? Well, you know, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. It comes from the word translated in verse 17 as caught up. The Greek word means there to be seized or to be snatched away. And that word was translated into the Latin Vulgate as rapio. And then it's come into English as the word rapture. So while the passage describes Jesus snatching his people up, you and I are actually the ones that Paul describes in verse 17 as left behind. Because we're the ones left after our loved ones have already gone to be with Christ. If we are indeed alive when Christ comes again. And it seems pretty clear that this event is anything but secret. It's pretty loud. Jesus doesn't return as a spy. He returns as a conqueror. And so what does the scene look like? What will it be like? Well, first, the sounds. Let's just meditate on the sounds for a moment. You remember the story of Jesus' friend Lazarus dying before Jesus could get to him. Jesus got to his tomb and was heartbroken. He was angry. We've talked about that before. He was angry at death because it's not the way it should be. And it had taken his friend. And he comes to the tomb and he says something to his heavenly Father. And then in John 11:43, we read, when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And he did. He did. Friends, as I think about this event that Paul describes, the sound that will begin the end is an order. It's a command from the mouth of Jesus himself. And I imagine it to be something to the effect of, "Wake up! Wake up, children!" As the voice of Jesus has given life to all things, specifically to us, spiritually speaking, so his voice in that last day will penetrate the earth, will penetrate the dirt, will penetrate the dead. They will hear it and they will be raised. And alongside this command, Paul tells us there will be a triumph cry from an archangel. Maybe it's Michael. He's the only one we know. And a trumpet blast, something we've heard throughout the Old Testament at the point of victory. Think about the story of Jericho. It's going to be loud. And then the sights, Jesus the King will descend audibly with a shout, visibly, majestically to judge the world and to establish his people. And what about these people? Paul describes two groups of believers here. Those who are left, those who have yet to experience death. That's what it means to be left. And those who are asleep. We've talked about them. Those who are already in their graves. And they both rise to meet the Lord. And it seems that Paul addresses this in such a way, based on his teaching in verse 15, that there was a concern that if you're alive when Jesus comes back, that you've got some sort of advantage over those who have fallen asleep, those who are already dead and in their grave. And Paul says, no, there is no advantage. The souls of the dead will need to be reunited with their bodies, those glorified bodies, But after all that, everyone will be caught up to meet the Lord. Paul uses a term when he speaks about meeting the Lord that's a technical term. It describes a group going out in the ancient world outside of the city walls to meet a victorious king upon his return, participating in the triumph of his victory as they all process into the city. And the language of in the clouds is used more than once in the Old Testament to describe the presence and the majesty of the Lord. Psalm 104, verse 3, he makes the clouds his chariot. There's a lot of mystery about how this is all going to work, about what it's all going to sound like, what it's going to look like. Paul gives us enough just to tease us. But amidst all of that, it's clear that us meeting Jesus, whether you're alive, whether you have already died in Him, this meeting is not to leave. It's to return. That's what's going on here. We meet Jesus. We welcome Him back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to revel in His victory, to witness and participate in His establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. You see, this is not about escaping. This is about establishing. And as Paul states plainly and powerfully in verse 17, this is about always being with the Lord. As one commentator wrote, this momentary encounter will lead to an everlasting fellowship. And that's the point of it all. God will dwell with His people as He did with them in the garden, in the intimacy of the garden, forever. Brothers and sisters, this is the encouragement that we need to endure. The reminder that our hardships are temporary, that our loved ones are safe in Christ, that our victory has been secured, and that Jesus is coming again. Maybe today. Next week, as we continue on in Paul's teaching, in Paul's writing, we'll talk more about how to be ready for that. But today, I think Paul simply wants us, in light of the resurrection, to be encouraged that there is hope beyond the grave. There is life beyond this life. Therefore, work and worship and wait with joy. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these promises that are ours, promises that have been proved because of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we long to be those people who are not so distracted by the end that we lose sight of our calling here and now. But we certainly want to be those people who think more about what is coming, who meditate more on these realities in a broken world, in a world of loss, in a world of death. And so, Father, I pray as Paul encouraged the church at Thessalonica that You would encourage Your church here today with the certainty of these events soon to come and with the grace to endure faithfully until that day. Father, we pray all this in the hope of the gospel and in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.